The purpose of this discourse, obviously we all know about the ancient worthies, and it's an accommodated term. Brother Russell invented it because it needed a name. They aren't really specifically named in Scripture. Paul calls them a cloud of witnesses and so on, but it's a good name. Things need names, and sometimes we can't find them directly in a Scripture. The reason I'm doing this is I listen to brethren talking, not only in our ecclesia, but anywhere I go. And sometimes a topic will come up like the ancient worthies. And there's always some loose ends and some differences of how we express things. So I thought we might just review some of the ideas and see what we come up with. So there, number two under introduction, miscellaneous stuff. Some of the ancient worthies were among the, quote, 24 elders, unquote, which refer to writings, not to people, of the Old Testament. So, for instance, Moses and David would be the authors represented by that 24 elders, the books, the writings of the Old Testament. I think it is important to realize, because this sometimes isn't expressed or clarified, they are not all Jewish, and they are not all Israelites. For example, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, there isn't one of them that was Jewish or Israelitish. So ancient worthies go all the way back to Abel. I think it's also important to realize that there isn't a one of them that's a product of the law. Because these men were justified, men and women. And the law justified nobody. Jesus, of course, proved that he was justified by keeping the law. And if the law had any product at all, it was Jesus and no one else. They are all what we would call plain N residents, friends of God. And never despise plain N. It's the long plain on the chart of the ages. It goes all the way back to Eden, and it extends into the ages to come. This is important. It's a very noble plane, and we can't even be called to the high calling until we are on plane N. So I have there three of the qualifications for being on plane N, and this, of course, is going to apply to all the ancient worthies, but it applies in any age. Doesn't matter when. Number one, you're not on plain N unless you have a strong faith in God. Number two, you're not on plain N unless you are totally consecrated to righteousness. Obviously, that's different from the consecration we often speak of, but it is a consecration. It is a dedication to righteousness. And number three, in one way or another, they believe in the promise of a deliverer. I'm sure, for instance, all the way back to Abel. Abel was told by his parents that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, etc. So everyone on plain N, any age, has those three things. Strong faith in God, total consecration to righteousness, and belief in the promise of a deliverer. So this would be the case certainly for the ancient worthies. Picking it up then with resurrections. The basic text which divides resurrections is the one that John 5:29 reports from Jesus. He says those who have done good unto resurrection of life or have done evil to a resurrection by judgment. I won't go into the good and evil part because it just muddies the water here. But Jesus is basically saying there are two resurrections. And it is important for us to use resurrection appropriately. It doesn't mean awakening. It means a total restanding with God. There are two. There is a resurrection of life, which means when you arise from the dead, you, if you are a part of the resurrection of life, you are not any longer going through judgment. Your judgment for a total restanding with God has happened before you awake on the other side. So resurrection of life is reserved for those who have had their total judgment for life or death in this life. Resurrection by judgment is everyone else. So only the church and the great company are part of the resurrection to life, which means just by elimination, the ancient worthies aren't. They are a part of the resurrection by judgment. Mostly because not a one of them was under judgment for life or death. They couldn't have gone into second death because they weren't under trial for life. Since that's the case, they cannot awaken with life. They are not a part of the resurrection of life, but of judgment. It's important here. I wrote on the outline kind of pointedly, don't toy with the ransom. Before the ransom, you cannot be on trial for life or death. Only the ransom allows someone to enter a trial for life or death. So if we in any way suggest that the ancient worthies have finished their trial, we're toying with the ransom. So let's be sure we don't do that. Now, number two here under the second Roman numeral, the relationship to the new covenant and the mediator. You know, in Hebrews 11:40, speaking of the ancient worthies, they, without us, cannot be made perfect. So they are under the mediator. Without us, the mediator, they cannot be made perfect. They are not made perfect by their awakening. They are under the mediator. I made a note there of question book page 12, which is one of Brother Russell's succinct statements on the subject. He's very much in harmony with that thought. This morning we looked at Micah 5:5. I'm going to go back to it again because we weren't focusing on ancient worthies at the time. But it, inside somebody might not have heard it. But in Micah 5:5, there is the faithful remnant saying, we will raise against him, against the invader, seven shepherds, that's the church, and eight princes of men, that is the ancient worthies. So you notice the ancient worthies don't come, they can't come until first the seven shepherds come. This brings us to the point, and I think, brethren, since Brother Russell's day, have upon occasion really fouled up this concept. Some brethren have thought that the new covenant was made with the ancient worthies and then passed on to Israel. But that is not the case. We know Jeremiah 31:31, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not with the ancient worthies. And as we mentioned earlier, a lot of ancient worthies were not of the house of Israel or with the house of Judah. The covenant is made first with Israel, and then the ancient worthies come under it. Very important distinction. Subtle point maybe, but an important one. The new covenant is made with Israel, and then the ancient worthies come under it. The Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. The ancient worthies are not. Well, that brings us to number three there. 11:35 of Hebrews. And while I could quote it, I'll better read it. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release. And here's the phrase. In order that they might obtain a better resurrection. I suspect most of the discussion among brethren is on that term, better. So, let's talk about it. Better how? What is better about them? The standard answer is pretty much they come back perfect. Well, that's nice. And it's important. But even there, we need to make some distinction. I have, at least in my understanding, pretty much the thought that when people come back, they come back whole. So perfect doesn't mean whole, because I think everybody comes back whole. God's not going to recreate a monstrosity just so he can show people how it returns to nicety. God gives it a body as it pleases him. He does not have any pleasure in imperfection. So as far as coming back perfect, I do think the ancient worthies have a perfection that is better than the wholeness of the awakening of others. So let's try Psalm 45, first of all. Again, a text you're very familiar with, but we want to notice the sequential nature here, because there are four resurrections shown in Psalm 45. We had already mentioned Jesus showed two resurrections, life and judgment. What happens is each one of those gets divided into two parts. Consequently, we have four. Psalm 45. The church is listed first. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The second resurrection, also on the spiritual nature, then follows the great multitude. The virgins, her companions, who follow her, will be brought to thee. All sequential. Now we go to the earthly awakening and subsequent resurrection. Well, I shouldn't have left out 15 because it's still about the great company. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. Verse 16, we now have the ancient worthies. In place of your fathers will be your sons. That's an interesting phraseology, and I think translators have a hard time with it. Basically, it's a switch. These people who used to be your literal fathers or faith fathers now become your literal children. In place of your fathers will be your sons. you shall make them princes in all the earth. And of course, that takes us back to that Micah, eight princes of men, or eight principal men. So this is the first awakening and entered into a resurrection process in the resurrection by judgment. Then we have, finally, the remainder of mankind who will be awakened and given the opportunity of resurrection. Verse 17, I will cause thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give thee thanks forever and ever. So there we've got two awakenings and or resurrections on the spiritual plane and two on the human plane. Luke 13:28. It's a little hard to tell from the context here because Pharisees aren't mentioned for a while, but this is almost certainly stated to the Pharisees. This is speaking of the beginning of the mediation. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there when you, I think it's speaking of the Pharisees, it might go beyond that. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, that's disappointment. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets. There's kind of a list of ancient worthies, an incomplete one. In the kingdom of God, but yourselves being cast out. And I think it means a station of authority in the kingdom of God from which they are cast out. This is not talking about they're not being ultimately in the kingdom if they reform. But the kingdom starts with someone in authority, and that's the ancient worthies. And as the Pharisees, etc., come back and see others sitting there in authority and themselves, they who were well accustomed to being in the seats of authority, suddenly having none. So here is one of the parts that make their resurrection better. They have authority when they come back from the dead. They are better because they are thrust into the seat of authority. So there, I think scripture helps define what better means. Now, let's take this word perfect. Will they be perfect physically? Yes. And I think that goes beyond wholeness. I think perfection is ability. It's not attainment, but it is ability. So their resurrection process gives them the ability to do what their minds desire to do. It's not just whole flesh. If somebody died with one, well, who was it? Jeremiah got sawed in half. He won't come back sawn in half. But he'll be more than just whole. He will be in his organism a possessor of the ability to do what his mind wants. In other words, the rest of mankind won't. The rest of mankind will come back with, first of all, minds that don't want to do the right thing or haven't been trained to do the right thing, whereas the ancient worthies by faith have. So they are better in that they come back with a better objective, desire of mind, and they have a body that will accomplish what that mind wants to do. So do they come back perfect mentally? Yes, perfect in the sense of ability. Their minds will not hesitate. Do they come back perfect morally? I don't think so. That sounds strange when you think that they are justified by their faith and they were dedicated to righteousness. But morality is a training process, and they may not have had that. This is just a guess on my part. But maybe not perfect morally, which is why it is a favor to have them under the mediator. Because if they weren't under the mediator and they had one moral slip, they would die. So it's a blessing to have them under the mediator. So they are better in time, because they come back before the world of mankind. They are better in stature because they are given authority. They are better in the perfection of their organism because it will have complete ability to do what their minds want to do. And as I said, that's not attainment. The word resurrection implies attainment. When you attain unto the resurrection, it means you have attained unto complete restanding with God, and you can approach God without any mediator in between. So they will not have the attainment yet, perfection of attainment. They will not have resurrection yet in the sense of perfection of restanding with God. So they are able, but they are not unprotected. They have the umbrella of the mediator over them. And as we mentioned earlier, that does relate to Hebrews 11:20, that they will not be made perfect without us. So there is some perfection lacking that the mediator will help them to attain. And of course, that brings us to this next little thing on the handout, gifts of the Spirit. I've mused about this for a long time. The new church, the new age, the gospel age, was the inception of something brand new, totally unheard of, that needed to be established fast. We call that the church. And from the very moment the church comes into existence as spirit-begotten people, meaning Pentecost, the very first things that happen is they are given gifts of the Spirit. It's necessary. There could not have been an early church without gifts of the Spirit. You can't take a human being and spirit beget him and expect that to develop him or the whole church around him. No, this was a big, big deal. You remember scripture in Acts, that day they were added 5,000 to the church. This was an enormous, sudden undertaking never seen on the face of the earth before. Now compare that to the mediation. The ancient worthies appear on the scene and they are told, "You are princes in all the earth." Well, if you've got any kind of mind at all, you'd be scared to death. Even when you rely on the Lord, you're saying, "What? I'm a prince over all the earth?" It's astounding. Do they need a training period? Well, the rational mind says, yeah, we better set them aside and have several seminars. But why do that? Can they not, just like the early church did, and it doesn't require spirit begettal, be given gifts of the Spirit? And they were manifest, and they were manifold in so many areas that the ancient worthies will need. The gift of knowledge. Somebody's going to ask Abraham, well, what about this? And he will spout the answer off without hesitation, because the gift of the Spirit will give him the gift of knowledge he hasn't studied yet. You know, he's been gone for a long time. He has no idea what all has happened on the earth, and he has to deal with that. He's coming back, I don't know how many generations after his death. People that have lived through the time of trouble, that's who he's going to be dealing with. So he will have the gifts of the Spirit. He will have to deal with the Chinese and with the Russians and with the Kenyans and with the South Americans, and you name any language you want to name. He will need a gift of the Spirit of tongues. He can't go through a seminar to learn every language on the face of the earth. If he's a prince in the earth, he must understand what everybody is saying, and they must understand what he is saying. So I'm pretty well convinced in my own mind that this is part of the better resurrection, is the immediate infusion of the gifts of the Spirit. There'll be nothing in their way. When they open their eyes, they will know. They won't have to be told. They won't have to adjust. They will have these gifts, which allow them to function in the perfection they will need for the posts they are being given. All right. Now I've got there Hebrews 12:23. In Hebrews 12, Paul comments on these men and women. And for our consideration today, probably the famous text is verse 23 of Hebrews 12. I have to back up a little bit. Paul is making a comparison in this chapter to the making of the law covenant versus looking forward to the making of the new covenant. And he's saying who all is going to be involved, and he mentions Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, myriads of angels, general assembly, and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. And here's the one. And to the spirit of righteous or just men made perfect. So here again, we've got the word perfect attached to our consideration of what the ancient worthies have. Brother Russell likes to twist the sentence a little, and I agree with him. He says, just men perfected. The spirits of, the teachings of, the lives of just men perfected. The men are made perfect. Reprint 5294, Brother Russell says, perfect men whose spirits or lives were justified. That's how he twists the sentence a little bit. But what he is saying, among other things, is these people were justified in their past life. Spirits may refer to their lives then, preparing them for their office now. But it's the men that are made perfect. It's not their justification that's made perfect. It's not their spirits that are made perfect. It is the men themselves who are made perfect. And we have discussed that concept. Perfect in ability to perform, which makes theirs a much better resurrection. Let me speak now about resurrection protocol. Protocol is not in the Bible. Well, I shouldn't say that. The word protocol is not in the Bible. The concept is all over the Bible. And so it's probably a word we ought to adopt because the concept is extremely scriptural. God does work by protocol. Just in case it's not a word you use on an everyday basis, protocol means some people come before others and for a good reason. Let me go to a strange place. This is the chapter on head coverings, 1 Corinthians 11. But simply to show Paul's concept of protocol. 1 Corinthians 11, 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. And the man is the head of a woman. And God is the head of Christ. There is protocol. And it's based on several items. Sometimes it is based on nature. In other words, it seems obvious without discussion that the divine nature has a protocol position above plain spirit nature. One's immortal, the other isn't. So nature has something to do with protocol. Sequence of existence has something to do with protocol. If you look at Paul's words in this text we just read, Christ is the head of every man. Why? Because Christ was here before there was a man. So the sequence of existence is important. And the man is the head of a woman. Why? Because man was around longer than a woman was. These things are important to God, and he establishes them for a reason, and he respects them, and he wants all of us to learn to respect them. And God is the head of Christ. Why? Because God was there before Christ. So the sequence of existence is one reason for protocol. Nature was one reason. Sequence of existence is another. The third one is attained authority. In other words, the mediator makes the ancient worthies, as we saw in Psalm 45. Princes in all the earth. Well, that's not something that they inherited. It's not something that their human nature made them worthy of. It is an appointed or an attained authority. So if God says, these men and women are above the rest of the men and women on the face of the earth, you just accept it, that's all, because God said so. It's an appointed or attained authority. And of course, God had a reason for that. Their attained authority comes from the fact that they had more faith than the rest of the world. So, protocol can be nature. Protocol can be sequence of existence. Protocol can be granted authority based on the fact that you have something others don't. Therefore, we've got church first, great company, the church's companion second, then the ancient worthies, and finally the world. And that is the exact protocol that we find in Psalm 45. So we can say that theirs is a better resurrection by the protocol of attained authority. I hope this helps. I personally struggled with it over years, decades. How are they better? And I think, in short, we've kind of covered that. They are better because they are perfect in ability when they come back. They are better because they will have gifts of the Spirit. They are better because they are perfected for a protocol of rulership. So their resurrection is better in many ways. It is not better enough to take them out from the resurrection by judgment. they are under the mediator. All right, finally, post-millennial speculations. I'll get in trouble on this one, but that's okay. I'm used to it. The concept is this. Brother Russell states in some reprint articles, 4389, 5182, his guess, and that's what it is, that, and I'm going to put it in the really vernacular, these are good guys. You know, they suffered through an awful lot, and they're going to work awful hard as not mediators. They're going to work awful hard as princes in all the earth. They ought to get some reward for it when it's all over. I personally do not subscribe to that concept. Brother Russell, in one of those reprint articles, says they will become members of the great company class. Well, there again, this is a real speculation, and to me, it doesn't fit. You know, in volume one, Brother Russell states in the Nature's Distinct chapter, all natures are happy in their own context. So there's no reason the ancient worthies won't be happy as perfect men. It's not like they've got to go to heaven, and there is absolutely nothing in them that would make them want to go to heaven. The only reason you and I want to go to heaven is because it's promised to us and because we've been begotten to it and because we gave up our natures on earth and there's no other option. That's not their case. Nature change has a purpose. The church has changed because God wants a divine family. I'm going to say this. Our change is not primarily a reward. I mean, it is to us. We look at it as a reward. The Apostle John uses the word reward. But that's not God's concept for the church. God's concept for the church is he wanted a family. Just like he said to Adam, it is not good that man should be alone. He was speaking also of himself. It was not good that God should be alone. Consequently, when Jesus finally in his resurrection was raised, God says, thou art my son. This day have I brought you to the birth. That's the correct translation. That's Acts 13:33. God, for the first time, was not alone. He finally had someone on his own level of existence. So nature change had a purpose, and it wasn't just, hey, this church, they're pretty nice. I'm going to give them a heavenly body. That's not the concept. Now, the great company gets the Holy Spirit. The great company gets a spirit reward to save them, not to reward them. If they didn't get a spiritual resurrection, they would be gone. They would be dead. So it is for their salvation, not for their reward. Now, the proofs are evidences. Some, including Brother Russell, used Genesis 17, 7 to 19. And the particular phrase is Abraham's seed after him. Maybe I ought to read that. Genesis 17. And the reasoning that brethren use here is, see, it says after him, which means he won't be there anymore. Well, I don't read it that way. Genesis 17, starting verse 7. Now that won't help. I'm in Exodus. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. Well, when I read verse 8, that's a lie. If they're taken out of that land, he was given that land for an everlasting possession. So were his descendants after him. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. And it keeps going on. So what does after him mean? To me, it's extremely clear. If he had said to you and your seed, Abraham would have said, oh, I'm going to get it, and so is Isaac. That's his seed. But God didn't want it to stop there. He wanted it to go generationally through all the tribes of Israel, perpetually down generation after generation. And so he added the words after him. Abraham's seed after him, not just Isaac. If he had said, it's going to be given to you and your seed, it could have stopped with Isaac. But when he adds after him, it has become perpetual, down the line of the 12 tribe generations. Okay, some have made a point of saying, well, Manasseh had an inheritance on both sides of Jordan. Therefore, the ancient worthies will have an earthly resurrection and then a spiritual one. Well, I don't buy that for a number of reasons. First of all, Brother Russell said that the ancient worthies, in his view, would become part of the great company. And Manasseh does not represent the great company. Ephraim does. You can prove that in Revelation 7, since Ephraim is missing from the 12 tribes that are spiritual. And the great company is not a part of the body of Christ. While they are spiritual, they are not part of the Christ. And that's the tribe of Ephraim, not Manasseh. But let's argue this way. If indeed one side of the Jordan equals spiritual and the other side equals earthly, then Dan, Manasseh, Gad, Reuben would all be spiritual, not just Manasseh, because they're on the same side. Now, if Manasseh does equal the ancient worthies, that's a big leap. I don't know how to make it. The symbolism of two sides could represent time rather than nature. In other words, the reason Manasseh, if it represents the ancient worthies, is on both sides is because they come first. And then, by the time the millennium is over, they become part of the group. In other words, they have a better inheritance before the world in general. Finally, and I'm running out of time, but let's do this. One point left, and I think this is an important one. Revelation 20. And I think this is just actually poor Bible study that arrives at the wrong conclusion here. Let me read in Revelation 20 about the releasing of, in the little season of Satan. He will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the sea. And they came on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. The argument made is that camp of the saints means something temporary, and it is the office of the ancient worthies. But scripture does not justify that. Camp doesn't mean temporary. Camp is used let's see here, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 times in the New Testament. It is the defendable part of a place. I'm going to suggest that the camp equals exactly what it did in the tabernacle picture. That represented all the people of Israel. Well, antitypically, that's the whole world. And they are all saints at that point because they have made it through the millennium and have been turned over to the Father. They are the camp, the whole nation, Abraham's sand of the seashore seed. They are the camp. Well, so who is it that Gog and Magog are attacking? They surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. In other words, they have an attack plan for mankind, that's Abraham's natural seed, and for the spiritual powers, that's Abraham's spiritual seed. In other words, this little season attack attempts to attack spiritual powers as well as earthly ones, and camp of the saints is the world of mankind. The word translated camp here is translated castle 6 times in Acts. And the reason is a castle was a defendable place, just like the earth will be. It's translated one time armies in Hebrews 11:34. And probably still meaning the defendable part of a group. And 3 times camp. Twice in Hebrews 13 and once here in Revelation 20. It is not a temporary place of residing. It is the defendable part of a place. And the mankind on the face of the earth is the defendable part of the place.